What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we come together and we sing together and we worship you together through fellowship and through singing and through prayer, and now as we look at your scripture and we seek to understand, Lord, I know how difficult this is, or at least a little bit. Lord, I ask that you would enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we just ask for some understanding. We just ask that you would teach us in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just read to you the scripture that we're going to be looking at here, which comes from Romans 6. And the worship team had, Jenna read verses that followed this passage. And the reason I'm talking about this is because we have been, or the reason I'm looking at this scripture is because we are looking at baptism. What is baptism? What does it mean? Darren last week gave us examples of baptism, just different stories of baptism. And I thought that was great to just kind of help us to understand a little bit about what baptism is like. And as you see the slide up here, it says underwater, because that's what we do typically when we baptize. Well, yeah, we pretty much always do that. Even if you get poured on, even if you don't go completely under in a pond, we pour water on you, and that is, you're underwater. Okay, so you're underwater, and it's the symbolic reality of Jesus' work. I like paradoxes. I like those kind of things. They're kind of interesting to me. And so, as Darren had said last week, I kind of just like, what do you think of this? And it's this weird saying, maybe, but I think it's kind of, I think it's true. There's this symbolic element, but it's real. There's something real that happens. There's something real. Of course, there's something real that it represents. And so this is not just symbolic, and it's not just reality. They're both together. However that works. So if you bear with me on that, hopefully you can understand that. Okay. So the passage that I read, Romans 6, verse 1 through 4, this passage was not written directly about baptism, okay? So first of all, we have to understand that. So I'm going to talk about baptism, but I'm going to first talk about some other stuff. So I don't know if it's going to end up being like two sermons in one, but just bear with me. Hopefully I can explain it well enough. So we can learn from it, because he talks about baptism. And what Paul is talking about here, and really Romans is so packed full of big terms and whatnot, talks about justification and all of these things. And really what he's talking about is he's talking about law, sin, and grace, okay? Before I go further into the word, I just want to talk a little bit about those terms so that we understand. So it's like, I don't just say sin and you're like, oh, whatever, it's something, you know, some sort of concept out there. It is a concept, but it's a real thing. So let me explain it to you this way. I was talking to my wife, Corlissa, about this, and this kind of came up in conversation. So the law, what is the law? A law is the standard, you could say. It's a standard that we is set. And so we often think about the law of God as this law way up there, you know, this standard of perfection, okay? And So I was thinking about it more in terms of our daily lives. What are the kind of laws that we set up in our own lives? Because a lot of times we set up standards for ourselves. Okay? So if I have a law for myself, a rule, say, where I say I do not want to drink any soda. Okay? It's like a law, a self-imposed law maybe. This is a standard that I have in my life. I don't want to drink any soda. And the reason is because there's consequences when I drink soda. I get tired after a while. It bogs me down. I end up wishing I didn't drink the soda. So I don't want to drink the soda. All right, so I got that straight. So if I drink the soda, I feel bad. And then, so that's kind of like the standard, okay? Don't drink the soda. Don't drink the soda. Don't drink the soda. What happens? Well, you know, you're at a party. You're in the backyard, you just got done playing a game of volleyball, and it's like 85 degrees out, and you're sweating, and the hot dogs are cooking, but they're not done, and you're just kind of like, oh, there's some soda over there. Yeah, there might be some water over there, but there's soda, and oh, they have that kind. I think I might just take it. Why not? Ah, it won't hurt. So you take the soda, okay? Now that, you take the soda and you drink it, okay? That would be considered the sin, right? You broke the law that you had set up in your mind, the standard that you wanna live by. You didn't do it. That's the sin. That's the sin coming out. So you broke the law. You broke the standard. Oh no. Now you're gonna pay. Now I'm gonna get tired. Oh great. Now I feel totally exasperated by the end of the evening, and I feel the consequences of that soda soaking into my body. And so that is kind of like the sin part. And then grace, I was trying to think of a good way to put this. Grace would kind of be like maybe Corlissa coming to me and being like, I told you not to drink that soda, but it's okay. Here's some salad, and here's a hammock for you. You can relax, and here's some, I don't know, whatever else to comfort me in my misery. And to that's kind of like grace. It's this favor, right? Grace, undeserved, certainly. Unmerited, certainly. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. So grace, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, but it's favor. It's just given to you. And so I kind of wanted to lay that kind of as a understanding of sin, law, and grace in a roundabout way. Because often what we do is, I mean, you know, law is like a measurement, right? We measure each other by our standards. So if I eat healthier than you, I think I'm better than you, maybe. You know, I'm better at keeping the law than you. And so it's the standard. And so what do we often do to try to live up to that standard? Or if we don't quite make that standard, what do we do? Well, a lot of times, you know, in order to conquer our sin, to kind of squelch that, we'll sometimes make more laws, right? So like, okay, I'm never going to a party again because I don't want to drink the soda. So then you heap law onto more law, more standards on top of more standards because you think that's going to save you from drinking the soda. But that actually is not how it works. Sin has a way of creeping in and happening anyhow. A lot of times what we do is we lower our standards to justify ourselves. So, you know, you can have one soda, but you can't have two, you know. Oh, I'm still, you know, a good person or whatever, that kind of thing. So we'll lower the standard. But really that cheapens grace in a lot of way. We sometimes will cover up, right? So that's like using sin, more sin, to cover up our sin. So just lying about it, saying, you know, burying the can in the backyard before your wife gets back and being like, no, I didn't have any soda. Nope. You know, that's kind of the idea of like, you're burying it, you're just like covering it up, and you're using sin to cover up your sin. So I just wanted to use those kind of as some things to think about as we talk about this, because it's really important, I think, to understand the context of what Paul's talking about in relation to the law, a standard, and then also sin in relation to that wrongdoing or the imperfections that we live with, and then also this thing of grace. This grace comes in out of nowhere a lot of times, and we're just like hit with it, and it's like it stuns us. It's like, what is this thing? I don't deserve this. Okay, so I just wanted to lay that groundwork here, I guess. So hopefully this will be understandable, because this has been a really, I don't want to make excuses, but I'm just going to. This has been really difficult for me to figure out how to put into a sermon. So I'm just going to say that as I'm just justifying myself. Okay, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because here Paul just had gotten done talking about how awesome grace is. Grace covers your sin, not law, not more sin, but grace. And he says, you know, well, someone might ask, well, why not just sin more so that we can receive more grace, so that we can receive more favor from God? If God's so favorable towards us, even though while we're, you know, sinning, why not just purposely sin to make him give more grace maybe? And he says, by no means. That is not what this is about. This is not just permission to go and sin more. He says, how can one who has died to sin still live in it? And so the question often comes up, you know, well, does God forgive us of sin? If I continue to sin, does God forgive us? And I really believe the answer is yes. God forgives us. Does that mean we should sin? No. No. Does it mean that I might not commit a certain sin? No, not really. You probably still will commit certain sins. But does this mean I should? No, absolutely not. You see, God's grace is always enough. In fact, it's more than enough. His favor is more than enough. You cannot manipulate God to give you more favor. Let that sink in a little bit. See, here Paul's talking about these people who are saying, well, I might as well sin more so that grace can increase. And Paul's saying, no, the favor you have is enough. It's more than enough. You can't manipulate God to give you more favor in that way. You can't manipulate him to do that. You can't sin more so that it increases the grace that he gives you. It's already more than enough. And the same is true on the opposite end of the spectrum. We can't do enough good things to deserve more favor from God. So when you think about that, you can't manipulate God to give you more grace. His grace is already more than enough for you. You can't do more good things to get him to, you know, give you more grace. I don't know. And then you can't cover it up with more sin in order for him to just give you more grace. Hopefully that makes sense. There's two kind of end things there. So then we get into this thing of dying. When I was studying this, I'm just like, it's all about death. I'm like, this is great. You guys are going to be thrilled with this. Not really. Okay, that was a joke. He's like, don't you know that you can't live in it because you've already died to it? I love his response here, because he's not like, again, he doesn't turn to the law. He doesn't say, well, you know, you have to do all these things. He just delivers this as like news, kind of like good news maybe. Like, he's like, you've already died to it. You're already dead to it. You can't live in it. Okay, Paul, thanks. That answers my question. I don't know. So, I don't know about you, but I don't really enjoy the thought of dying. Doesn't really bring much comfort to me. I usually try to live in my life. I don't go out there and do a lot of crazy things. Some people think I do crazy things, but to increase my chances of dying. But, you know, it doesn't sound fun. What is Paul getting at? Well, I think it's something to the effect that as we enter into the relationship with Jesus, we die to sin. There's a certain death that happens. And I think what he means by this is that our wrongdoings, our sin, our imperfections don't rule over us any longer. We die to the rule of sin in our lives. We no longer measure ourselves by the standard of the law. We no longer measure ourselves by the standard of sin, so to speak. But we measure our lives in light of God's love for us. Remember how he loves us. What did he do that was the ultimate demonstration of his love? The cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's from Romans 5. So God frees us, but only in relationship with himself, by joining ourselves with him, and really him joining with us. And he gives us that grace, and grace is what frees us from the rule of sin. So grace, not more law and not more sin, but grace. Something that's, it's just favor. Like, it doesn't make any sense. I had to go back to another illustration because I'm trying to figure out how to describe this. And for those of you who were, some of you were here for this sermon I did, and I'm reusing another illustration, but I'm not going to show the video. It's kind of dark, but you know, do you guys remember, I don't know, if you were here around Christmas time, I talked about Jean Valjean from the movie or the play or the book, The Miserables, or Les Mis, The Miserable. Amazing movie, not good for young kids, but it shows the grittiness of grace, you know? And Jean Valjean, this guy, was just forgiven. In fact, he was given grace by a priest, by somebody. He had stole a bunch of silver. Soldiers found him. They brought him back, and the owner of the silver said, "Oh, you forgot the candlesticks, the most valuable thing of all." And he gives them to him, and he says, "Now, go in your new life. You're forgiven. I'm not going to make you go back to prison." And this guy is like, he doesn't know what to do. Like, this is so foreign to him, this grace that he's been given, okay? This is what death is like. Notice where Jean Valjean, this is right after that incident. Notice where he is. Do you see what's in the background? Cemetery. He's in a cemetery. The imagery is so vivid. I love this. He's in a cemetery. There are crosses everywhere. Symbolic of what he's going through in this moment. I was going to read this. Well, maybe I'll read it at the end too. But I'm going to read it now. This is part of the song he's singing, because this is a musical. Yes, I watch musicals. I love them. But listen to the words that he's speaking in this moment. I'm not gonna read all of them. Well, no, I'll read all of them, and you'll see where I'm going. This is just part of the song. He says, "Take an eye for an eye." So, referencing the law. "Take an eye for an eye, turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for, this is all I have known." How true is that? This life that we live, all we know is this standard. We gotta live, we gotta attain, we gotta get to this place. And we constantly are trying to attain to the standard. And yeah. And he says here, he's talking about the priest here. He says, "One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack." In other words, getting beaten, punished, put in the prison. "Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul." You're more than the law and sin. You have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? I thought that's so powerful. What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall. I am reaching, but I fall. Reaching for that standard, and he falls. And the night is closing in. As I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin, as I stare into the whirlpool of my imperfections, of my sin, wow, I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. This is a beautiful picture of death and what we're going to be looking at, the coming, the new life. He's dying in this graveyard. He's dying to not just what he's done, but his very person, who he is. Because the problem is not just what we've done. It's in us. It's in who we are. It takes a death. It takes dying. So I thought that was a powerful imagery and of this death and of the new life. What's interesting is Jean Valjean in that moment, he allows the grace that the priest had given him, the forgiveness of sins. He allows that forgiveness of sins. In effect, bring about love in his life. And he's chased down constantly by the law, which is represented as a person, Javert, this guy that's after him, the law. But he is constantly pressing into love, this guy, after this. And it's an amazing journey. It just changes the whole direction of his life, the whole course of his life. It just changes everything. Okay, so that's that description. But I wanted to talk about a couple other ones. Pride and Prejudice. Now, we have the movie, and I actually like watching that movie, okay? Whatever. Okay, great. That's perfect. But in Pride and Prejudice, what happens, right? Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy, they have to put to death themselves. They have to put to death their pride and their prejudice, get over themselves in order to allow love to happen. In order to allow love to happen. So that they can accept the love from each other instead of putting up the sin of pride and prejudice and getting that in the way. It's pretty much like every other romantic movie or story in the world. It's like this thing where there's a standard and then love breaks through and it's all yay. And really, I think the reason why we're so attracted to a lot of those stories is because it's the way like we actually operate a lot of times. I mean, think about this. How many of you, when you were dating, and maybe you're dating here today, I don't know, have a standard, you know? Like, I'm only going to date a guy, or I'm going to get married to a guy who is so tall, you know, a little taller than me, and has blonde hair, blue eyes, whatever, a little more muscular than Ben, and that kind of thing, right? Like, you have this standard. You got this standard that you want somebody to measure up to. And what happens? What happens? Every time. Every time. Someone comes along. Someone comes along, and you're like, you know, he doesn't measure up to my standard, but he's kind of cool, I guess. And love breaks in, right? You have to deny yourself. And you have to die to your standard, your law, so to speak. You have to get over the fact that they don't measure up, their sin. You know, you have to kind of get over that. And voila, love breaks through and you're swept off your feet. And yeah, you burn all your standards. You like, hopefully they don't ever see that, you know? They bury them or whatever. Okay. But isn't that true? I mean, and our standards really are just an idealized version of ourselves a lot of times. A lot of times we set ourselves up, we say, oh, I'm the perfect standard. I want them to measure up to my standard. And then you realize, like, if you did meet somebody that was, like, just like you, you realize you actually don't like them because you don't really like yourself that much. Oops. That's a whole nother rabbit trail. Okay. Another way to view this death that happens is how we view other people, right? And I just talked about that some. How we view other people. Do we view other people in light of their sin? Do we just say, oh yeah, I remember when they did that thing. I don't really want to hang out with them. Or they're not qualified to hang out with me, you know? Or to be in the church. You know, we think people need change, you know? And they do, but we think we have some sort of way of monitoring who's in and who's out. When we no longer view the person in light of their wrongdoing and their sin and how they measure up to our standard, but we view them, we give them grace, we show them a little favor, and we view them in light of God's love. That's what changes people. That's what changes people, and it enables a love like no other. That's what God did for us. Think about that. That's what God did for us. We don't measure up to all his perfection. But he's like, you know what? I'm going to come to earth. I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to show them a love like no other. He did that. Okay. So that's like kind of the first little tidbit of my sermon. The first section, maybe. Let's go to the next one. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so here Paul talks about baptism. Brings it up. He brings up the word baptized. Baptism in its very, bare bones definition, I guess you could say, of what baptized is to be immersed. Immersed. You know, we talk about that when we baptize, like at the ponds that we go to, the lakes, or we also have a cattle trough that we fill up with water. Sometimes we bring it out here, and we'll dunk somebody under. We immerse somebody totally under. And then sometimes we also simply pour. We'll pour water on if somebody doesn't want to be totally under, or if they can't, or for whatever reason. So we immerse people. This week, when I think it was Tuesday, right? That was like the day it got real warm. I think it was Tuesday. And I walked outside without a coat. And I think I had shorts on. I don't remember. Maybe even barefoot. But when you open that door and you walk outside and the heat that you're just not used to, you just feel like you're immersed in that heat, right? It just surrounds you. It's just, whoa. Beautiful. I love it because I'm always cold. In fact, well, yeah, never mind. I didn't even have to wear long johns. That's amazing. Immersion. Notice what he says. He says, into Christ Jesus. You were baptized, you were immersed into Christ Jesus. This is significant, you know? Just like walking outside into the warm air, you're immersed into it. You're immersed into Christ Jesus. This is the reality, okay? It's like, I was looking up I like nature and biology, and there's biological fusion, where two cells become one, right? They come together, and they become this one thing. Marriage, that's what marriage is. I had the honor and privilege of officiating Peter and Holly's wedding, and one of the things I remember saying at their wedding was marriage, what happens in marriage? You both die. You have to die to yourselves, because if you don't, you soon realize how selfish you are. You die to yourself, and you become one new person in marriage. That's a hard thing, but that's what it represents. That's, you know, marriage really is a representation of the church and God coming together, being one, molding into one body, one thing. So immersion. So spiritually speaking, when we are immersed with Christ, we are one, spiritually speaking. And I like to say that physically, as we walk this earth, we are becoming one with Christ. The fulfillment of all of that and what that entails will come to fulfillment whenever God decides. I don't totally understand it all, but from what I understand, that's how it works. And really, I like the term, I like how Paul says death. It makes me think, because it's like we don't really do much other than die. And that's hard enough, but like it's not really an active death, it's more of a passive kind of thing. Christ has already done the work. We simply submit to him. We simply give ourselves over to him, and we become one with him. Okay, so now you're like, all right, I'm ready to talk about life. Well, no, I'm going to talk about death a little more. So how is death represented in baptism? When we do the baptism thing, what do? What do we put people in? Water. In a pond. However, water. Now, when we talk about death represented in baptism, you know, you have to first die in order to be raised to life, naturally. So as we put you into the water when you're baptized, or if you've already been baptized, you're put into the water, and that is like signifying the death. What's funny about water baptism, or what's scary to me, is that it's death by drowning. I mean, think about that. That's like not very much fun. Makes me a little panicky. No wonder people are nervous when they get baptized, especially when they're in the hands of myself and Darren. So again, what does it take to die this way, as Paul's describing? Well, I just said submit, you know, just like we have to submit to Christ in order to become immersed in him. Well, we have to submit to this death. We have to submit to somebody or something. Did you ever notice how we do the baptism, if you've seen it? What do? We have them cross their arms or go like this, plug their nose, and then what? Dunk them backwards. Kind of like a trust fall. You have to trust. You have to trust that this is going to work out, that I'm going to be brought back to life. And so you have to, this is a thing, we trust. We trust, we resign ourselves into the care of another, into the care of somebody else, into the care of God. Yeah. We submit to the Spirit's move. And that's what Darren had talked about last week, this submitting to the Holy Spirit, his timing, and allowing the Spirit to determine when someone should be baptized. This is significant, this spiritual movement, so to speak, of submitting to God through the Spirit. I'm going to touch on this. I haven't talked about this much when I've been up here, but I think this would be good to talk about in this moment. Some of you know that this church historically comes from a Mennonite background, and our theology is Mennonite. And that Mennonite background comes from Anabaptism. Anabaptism is not anti-baptism, okay? It's Anabaptism. Anabaptism is this term, and it was a derogatory term given to people saying, oh, they're those rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means. It's rebaptized. It's a rebaptized. So these people back, this was about 500 years ago, were doing this radical thing where they were baptized as infants, but then they would rebaptize each other, and that was against the law. Believe it or not. This is back in Europe, about 500 years ago, like I said. And this Anabaptist movement that was spreading throughout Europe, this illegal activity, was based on this radical call to disregard the old traditional ways, the ritualistic kind of religion, all right? And it, you know, that the religion that was kind of forced on them, that they felt like they had to go through, and but it was based not on that, but on a person's conviction, the spirit moving in people's lives. This movement, this Anabaptist, this rebaptizing movement, happened as a result of the spirit moving in people's lives, saying, standing up and saying, I'm a Christian. And it was away from the constraints of the government. So back in those days, a lot of times the government was kind of overseeing the baptism thing. So they were saying, they would say things like, you know, you have to be baptized into a certain church in order to be like even a citizen of that country and that kind of a thing. And so this was a radical move where people were saying, I'm rejecting what the government is making me do, and I am going because I believe God has called me to be a Christian, not just going along with the ritual traditions of that day, okay? So this was a radical move, and it was no forced conversions. This was by the Spirit's moving. The Anabaptists were seeking and wanting to be a church that was built upon the Spirit of God, that was brought about by the hearing of good news. And they were trying to connect that with the work, the outpouring of the work that they were doing. And one of those works is baptizing one another. And it's really the basis for the free church, what we call the free church. And I don't mean that people weren't influenced, you know, maybe by government or by their parents or by the church. Of course, God uses those influences to direct us in getting baptized and whatnot. But it comes down to a personal conviction of that. And I have this picture up here to just show you how big of a deal this was back 500 years ago. This is Maria of Manchot, I don't know how to say it. Whatever. Maria, that's her name. From Manchot, Germany, near the Belgian border. And she is an Anabaptist martyr. Okay, this is an artist rendition, of course. She was drowned in 1552. So they would drown Anabaptists because they would say, oh, since you got baptized twice in your life, why don't we baptize you a third time and kill you? That was kind of the mentality, the third baptism, they would call it. So she was imprisoned for nearly 2 years, and she valiantly resisted all pleas and threats to give up her faith. On the way to the place of execution, she sang cheerfully, and she said, I have been the bride of a man, but today I hope to be the bride of Christ and to inherit his kingdom with him. At the water's edge, this is crazy, at the water's edge, they held her there for 2 more hours. They were trying to persuade her to forsake the truth. She said, I adhere to God, to my God. Proceed with what you've come to do here. To do, yeah. In other words, get the show on the road. Drown me. She died courageously with the words, O Heavenly Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is, I just wanted to show this to you to help you understand kind of this death, right? This death. And this is our, you could say, our spiritual church history that we come out of. And I just wanted to share that because I think that's significant. All right, so what else does it take to die? As Paul is talking about this. Well, I was thinking about this and I was like, well, who kills us? Like, how does that work? You know, it sort of seems like it's something like that. Well, since we're immersed into Christ's death, who killed Christ? The world? I think principalities and powers, Satan, the Roman government, religiously pious, you know, the Pharisees, Jewish nationalist people, really us. Jesus died by the hands of his accusers. We need to think about that. Because I think we die also by the hands of our accusers, including ourselves. What do I mean by that? I think that one of the truest ways to die to ourselves is by admitting our sin, by confessing our misdeeds, our mistakes, and our imperfections. When we confess and we say, you know what? I have sinned. You're right. The accuser comes, you say, you know what? You're right. I have sinned. But guess what? God's grace is greater than that. God's grace is what overcomes that. Not more law, not more sin, God's grace. Okay, so why do we die? Well, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also can walk in newness of life. So, we die so that we can be raised. Remember, we can't raise from the dead until you first die. Progression of resurrection. I'll say that. So we die with Christ, and we are raised with him. And really, this is God's plan for us, his purpose for us. We are meant to be living creatures, walking with life, walking with newness of life. A life, what does this look like? A life that's no longer held back. No longer held back by the reign of sin over our lives, or the wrongdoings and our mistakes, no longer determined by those things. But we are set free by the grace of God. Grace is what conquers. Not more law, not more sin. Grace. If you don't go home with anything else, remember that. Grace. Grace is what overcomes sin. Grace. It's grace. This favor from God. This thing that comes out of nowhere and hits you right between the eyes. This grace. We're set free by the life-giving grace of God. Sin no longer defines us. Sin no longer defines us. We live now in light of God's love for us, and you are no longer under the reign of sin. You are forgiven. So, baptism, what is it? What is this reality that's symbolic, that's also reality that's symbolic? Well, it represents really our daily life, if you think about it. We daily drown with Jesus, and then we live by his Spirit. It's a daily thing, and it's hard. It's not easy. There's always enough grace. There's always more than enough grace for you. We die to sin by admitting our sin, saying, you know what? I have sinned. I've fallen short. I drank that soda. But his grace is enough. We live by his Spirit. And we no longer live by the standard and measure of sin or law, but we live by the standard and measure of what Jesus has already done for us, his love. It's incredible. This is a freeing thing. We simply walk in that newness of life.
It's a beautiful gift.
The death that Jesus died on the cross, remember, he came to earth, lived a perfect life, walked with us, went to the cross for our sin. That death that he died accomplished way more than our death could ever accomplish.
Way more.
You're forgiven. The life of love based on grace provides way more life than any law can try to make you think you can attain to. Any law, you know, it tries to promise freedom. If I just attain to this status, then I'll make it. What happens? Nope, there's the next one. There's the next one. And then you fall. So the law tries to promise these things, but it doesn't attain to it. And sin, when we kind of try to overcome the sin with more sin, doesn't attain to it. It's God's grace given to us. This is a hard thing for
me.
The gospel of grace. Such a wonderful thing. The fact that Jesus came and he died for us, was buried, and rose again.
To give us life.
Again, we have this sin problem. I can't say this enough. And we think that other things will deliver us from that sin problem, whether it's more sin or the law. And it does not. It is grace. Grace is what delivers us from sin, the grace of God. We die to the law and sin, and we live to God. So one thing I do want to say, the law is good. There is a standard, and it's good. But grace is better.
Grace accomplishes what the law tries to do.
Baptism, in that sense, is really all we can do. We can die with Christ, and we can allow him to give us life. And really, it's something that's done to us. When you think about it, we die. We go back in the water, we trust, and we're brought to life. What can be done is already done in Jesus. And baptism is really just this agreement. It's saying, you know what? I agree with you, God, that you have done this. And I just want to show other people that. And so you do that. Sometimes it totally changes the course of your life. Well, it does, whether it's now or 16 years later, right? Baptism changes who we are. While I'm at this, I'm going to reread this, the lyrics to this song. Before I reread these lyrics, I just want to say again that I want to do an invitation, I guess. I invite you to accept the grace of God in your life, to lay down your life to sin. Should we go on sinning? Absolutely not. By no means. You've died to it. You've died to it. Don't try to measure up to the law. Don't try to measure up to the sin thing. Don't view other people that way. Live by the love of God. Live in awe of God's grace. Accept his grace and his forgiveness. Do this in your life right now in this very moment. It will change you. Baptize yourself into Christ. And if you have made that decision and would like to be baptized in a physical way, in a way that shows all of us, you know, when we go to the ponds or whatever, talk to us, ask us about it.
It's a beautiful, beautiful symbol. Let me reread this.
Beautiful symbol, sorry, I want to say this, of death and resurrection, all right? That's just it.
Death and resurrection.
Take an eye for an eye, the law. Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I have known. One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I'm reaching, but I fall. Reaching for the law, and I fall. And the night is closing in as I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. May that be true in your life.